For Matthew chapter 28 and verse 16, this is the word of God. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." This is God's inspired and inerrant word for you, his people. You may be seated. I have to tell you that it has been a joy to be in Birmingham once again, here just couple months ago for our General Assembly, and every time I'm in Birmingham, I can't help but feel like I'm at home. I think it is probably our nation's biggest small town. We're staying downtown and on the seventh floor of the John Hand Building, and this morning early while it was still dark, I was looking over the balcony at the city, and as the train came by with all its cargo and considering this town and its history, and I've been amazed just what a wonderful people are here in Birmingham. It seems to me that the folks of Birmingham still think they live in a small town. We were amazed to see signs that the city had posted throughout downtown reminding people to lock their car doors. I think that's probably the only town in all of our United States where they still need to remind people to lock their car doors, because apparently the folks here are and have been so trusting of their neighbor for so long. But the one issue I have every time I come to Birmingham is it feels like they're trying to indoctrinate us Florida Gators. Came out of our building and I saw an Auburn license plate, and then I saw a Bama license plate, two cars right next to each other, and then a Florida plate with a little bumper sticker. It said, "I used to be cool." Florida Gators, we like to get around and talk about how good we used to be back when we had Tebow. But I think the most significant thing that we experienced in this indoctrination process is the other night we were at dinner and one of the courses was served with grits. But it wasn't just any sort of grits. They were called crimson grits. And they were the color of crimson. And I realized at that moment as we were eating these wonderful grits that I think they're trying to indoctrinate us by getting this food into our bloodstream. So I don't understand, but I will tell you it is a joy to be here, and it's a joy to have been invited. As I trust you know, your pastor is an example and an encourager of many of us, and has been for a long time. And he has been a friend, he has been a mentor, he has been a teacher, and it is a great honor to have been with him and Cindy and Bruce and Sonia and so many of you over the past few days. But our attention this morning is on the Word of God and the Great Commission of our Lord Jesus Christ. In saying that, the Great Commission of our Lord Jesus Christ, I'm reminded that Jesus, in fact, never actually called it the Great Commission. It's nowhere in Scripture. That's something that we call it. We call it great because the scope of it is great. It is a significant commission. It is weighty indeed. It is international. And as we see in this passage, as the word all is used four times, it's an all-encompassing commission that Jesus gave to his church. And right from the outset, even in the words of introduction that we read from Matthew's pen, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. Now here's what's interesting. As they were worshiping him in probably different ways, some of them probably on their knees, maybe some of them on their faces, But as they worshiped him, as they gave him words of praise, some of them doubted. Isn't that amazing? Now, we don't know who doubted. We don't know what they doubted. We don't know what was going through their minds. We don't know if it was Matthew. We don't know if it was John. We don't know if it was just Thomas. We don't know who was doubting and what they were doubting. But some of them still doubted. Yet they worshiped. And Jesus opened his mouth and he came to them and he said, "All authority has been given to me." Now, this isn't the first time we come across this whole concept of Jesus' authority. We first come across it back in Matthew chapter 4, when you may recall that Satan brought Jesus to a very high mountain. And what did he offer him? He offered him all the kingdoms of the earth as long as Jesus would get down and worship him. Jesus rebuked Satan, made it very clear that he is not to be worshipped. But there, Satan believed that he could offer Jesus all the kingdoms of the earth. Here, Jesus declared that he has been given all authority, and certainly not by Satan, but by his Father. And in declaring all authority having been given to him, he is declaring that he has all authority, that he has all power, and that he has all sovereignty over everything. The language that he uses is language that's very common to us. All authority in heaven and on earth. What does that mean? Well, it means that he's been given authority everywhere. In the earliest pages and verses of Genesis, what do we read? That God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the language there is language, and speaking of our grammar, and some of you are familiar with this word perhaps from grammar school, is a merism. And a merism is a part of speech where it describes something that is all-inclusive. So in Genesis 1, it's God created the heavens and the earth. The point is, he created that which is above, that which is below. He created everything. That Jesus has authority over heaven and earth. The point is that Jesus has authority over everything. That Jesus has authority over what's high, that Jesus has authority over what's low, that Jesus has authority everywhere. Now, this is one of the foundational reasons that we can go. This is one of the foundational reasons that we are told to go, that Jesus has authority, that Jesus is sovereign. In fact, if he wasn't sovereign, if he didn't have all authority, there'd be really no reason to go. There'd be really no reason to preach the gospel, because our preaching, no matter how good we are, no matter how gifted we are, no matter how much we've memorized, no matter how many evangelism courses and classes we've taken or taught, if we do not have the sovereignty of God and the power of God by the Holy Spirit of God changing hearts, then our words fall on ears that can't hear and hearts that can't understand, eyes that cannot see. The sovereignty of our Lord Jesus Christ, of our God, is the motivation. It is one of the foundational impetuses for our going to our neighbors and to the nations. That he has authority. That the authority rests in him. That he is the sovereign one. And that he is the one who has a people for himself throughout the world in all nations that he will save. Because that's what God does. God saves a people for himself. But he doesn't just save a people for himself. He is saving a people from himself and from his own wrath, for himself, unto himself, and for his own glory. That's really salvation simplified, that God saves a people from himself, for himself, unto himself, and for himself, for his own glory. That's why he saves us. He saves us first and foremost, not for our sake. He saves us first and foremost for his sake. And the good news is that Jesus doesn't need us, but he wants us. The good news is that Jesus desires us and loves us, and that's the reason we exist. That's the reason we are created. That's the reason we are given breath as image bearers of God, because God wanted a people for himself. And it's all based in God's electing and glorious grace, all rooted in his sovereignty and the authority of Jesus Christ. And that's why we go. That's our motivation for going. Let me ask you a question. What is one of the primary reasons that we fulfill the mission of God? What's one of the primary reasons we evangelize? What's one of the primary reasons we give an answer for the hope that is within us? Why do we do all those things? Well, we do them because God commanded us to do them, but we do them first and foremost for the glory of God. We don't do it first and foremost that our churches might be bigger, though we want our churches filled with the souls of those that God is converting and adding to his church, the numbers that he is adding as we read about in Acts throughout. But fundamentally, as souls are converted, as the Spirit does a mighty work in our communities and throughout the nations, the point is that there would be worshipers, that God would bring to himself people to worship him, that they would worship him throughout the world. It's one of the beautiful things about traveling, isn't it? Whether we travel throughout our state, throughout our nation, throughout the world, one of the most beautiful things is when we get together with other Christians in their churches. And I hope many of you do that as you vacation, even through the summers, that you find a good place to worship. And one of the most amazing things is worshiping with other believers in other parts of the world. Though speaking a different language, and though some of the elements of their worship might be a little different, one of the most glorious and wonderful things about worshiping with believers all over the world is that we're believing the same things. As long as we have the same authoritative word of God and the same gospel of Jesus Christ, we're believing the same things, we're confessing the same things, we're singing the same truths. Because we have the same Lord and the same faith and the same infallible authority. Well, Jesus said, I have all authority. It's been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Now, that meant something a little different for the 11 disciples as it does for us, because they didn't know where all the nations were. They didn't know where all the peoples were. But the point is that wherever there are people and wherever there are nations of people, you are to go. Now, this wasn't entirely new. The disciples knew of God's concern and God's heart and God's love for the nations. We see that from the very beginning, even from the call of God to Abram, that he would make of Abram a great nation, and that through Abraham, he would do what? That he would bless all the families of the earth. And we see that same theme throughout the entirety of the Bible. We even see it in a poignant moment as recorded for us in the Gospels, more particularly in John chapter 2, where Jesus cleansed the temple. Now, we're all familiar with Jesus' cleansing of the temple when he went in and he made a whip and he went through and he overturned the money changers' tables. Well, here's the question. Why did he do that? Now, it's true that they had made his father's house a den of robbers or a den of thieves. That's true. There was likely some deceit and some duplicity going on, likely some usury and maybe charging too much for their sacrificial animals. But the fundamental reason that Jesus went and cleansed the temple is not fundamentally because they were buying and selling animals for sacrifice. Many of those families came from afar. I mean, to travel from all the way north in Galilee down to Judea, and the good Jews wouldn't go through Samaria. They would cross over the Jordan, and they would come down, and then they would go back into the southern area of Judea. They couldn't take with them all their animals for sacrifice, and so they had to come to Jerusalem to buy those animals as they had done for centuries right there in the Kidron Valley. And so there were farmers and ranchers and folks coming and bringing their livestock to sell to those traveling from afar for the sacrifice. But in Jesus' day, a decision had been made. And it was a very divisive decision. In fact, some of the Pharisees and Sadducees were divided over it. They disagreed about it because the decision had been made to take all that buying and selling and exchanging of those animals and monies and so on and bring them from the Kidron Valley into the temple. But it wasn't just anywhere in the temple. Notice that where it was in the courtyard of the Gentiles. The courtyard of the nations. And that courtyard of the nations was intended to be a place, as that temple was built by Solomon and as it was dedicated to God, that outer courtyard of the Gentiles was to be a place for the nations who feared the Lord to be able to come and worship Yahweh. And they crowded them out. They pushed them out not only of the temple proper according to the law of God, they even pushed them out of that outer courtyard which was meant for the nations to be able to come and worship Yahweh. And they made that place which was to be a house of prayer for the nations, they had made it a den of thieves. They filled it with the noise and the bustling and all the excrement all over the ground of all of these livestock roaming and all the noise. They had turned it into a noisy place of commerce rather than a quiet place, a reverent place for prayer. That's why Jesus cleansed it. Fundamentally, he drove them out because of his heart for the nations, for his heart for those that he was calling and saving from all tribes, all tongues, and all nations. Do you have a heart for the nations? It's not easy sometimes, is it? Especially those nations that we're not fond of. Especially those nations whose presidents, tyrants, dictators, self-appointed lords are enemies of our nation. It's not easy to pray God's salvation for those that we hate, those that we despise, those who would put us in danger of even war. But we're called to pray for them, and we're called to pray for the worst of them. How many of you have prayed for tyrants and self-appointed presidents in recent days? Most of us don't pray for them because we think they're out of reach. We think, God's not going to save them. They're really not even deserving of God's salvation. How many of us pray for them? How many of us pray that God would save the leaders of other nations, not just the leaders of our nation? It's hard to have a heart for the nations at times. It's hard to have a heart for those that we've never met. It's not easy to have a heart for those that we don't know. But we are called to have a heart for the nations because fundamentally we have a heart for God, and God has changed our hearts and given us a love for those, even those that we might naturally want to hate. Truth is, as Charles Spurgeon said, if we don't have a heart for the lost, we don't have a heart for the nations. If we don't have a heart for those who are dying and going to hell without Jesus Christ, we ourselves may not be saved. So if we don't have a heart for the nations, we need to get on our knees and say, Lord, give me a heart for the nations. But what's even harder than that sometimes is having a heart for our neighbors that we know. It's harder to have a heart for those that annoy us and bother us. It's hard to have a heart for those who drive too fast through our neighborhoods or keep their music on too late at night, who are too rowdy. And it's hard to have a heart for those who are our neighbors who don't root for the same SEC football team that we root for. It's hard to love those sometimes that we know the best. Because if most of us are being honest, we don't always feel love for neighbor. We don't always feel goodwill toward all men. Sometimes we feel ill will toward men. I have to be honest with you. People sometimes annoy me. And if I'm being real honest, some people annoy me all the time. People frustrate me and anger me, and I can easily lose my patience. And I have to remind myself on a regular basis that I have to love them. And sometimes I have to take my impatience and frustration, annoyance with someone, and I have to turn it into prayer. Whether I'm in the supermarket, the grocery store, whether I'm in line at Walmart, whether I'm in the drive-thru, and someone seems to be annoying me, I have to sometimes say, Lord, help me to be kind. Help me to be patient. And I pray that you would be with that person. One of the ways I do that that helps me in my life is to remember that I'm not better than anyone else. Because we forget that sometimes, don't we? Now, we all know that down deep, but we forget that we would be wandering and lost and wayward if it were not for the saving and amazing grace of God in our lives. So Jesus tells us to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Notice he tells them to make disciples of all nations. Doesn't just tell them to win converts, though we have to do that. Doesn't just tell them to evangelize, though we have to do that. Tells them to make disciples. Doesn't just tell people, doesn't just tell us to get people to come, doesn't just to get people to come and to attend, but rather that they would be disciples themselves, that they would not just be attendees of worship, that they would be worshipers, that they would be participants of worship. They wouldn't just be busy church workers. They would be disciples exercising the gifts that God has given them to do the ministry for his church and for his glory. And that they would be doing that locally, that they'd be supporting, that they'd be giving, so that the ends of the earth might know and hear and the disciples might be made. Learners, students, those who are being trained and mentored as followers of Jesus Christ. And too often, our view of discipleship has been very low. Almost the lowest common denominator view of discipleship. And that is not what the Great Commission entails. Listen to what Jesus says. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Notice it's not the names of, plural, but rather singular, the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And more than just a baptismal formula, as was rightly used this morning, more than just a baptismal formula of being baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the point of the language and the point of that word in or into the name is that we are being connected to, that we are being associated with, that there is a solidarity, a connection with God and his name. The baptism is in one sense placing the name of God upon those who receive baptism. They are now associated with God and his people. They are a part of the family of God, and thus we train them up as disciples of Jesus Christ. Baptizing and teaching all that Christ commanded. Did you catch what I just said? Baptizing and teaching all that Christ commanded. What did I leave out? Most of the time when I hear the Great Commission quoted, and it's usually by pastors, usually when I hear it quoted just like I just quoted it, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all that I have commanded, as Jesus said. But that's not what Jesus said, is it? Jesus didn't just say, teaching them all I've commanded. What did he say? He said, teaching them to observe. In other translations, teaching them to keep, teaching them to obey. The word that Jesus used there is a very interesting word. It's a word that's used early on in Matthew chapter 28, speaking of those guarding the tomb. It's a word that's often translated in Matthew 27, Acts 16. It's a word that is translated often as guard. Now, usually when we read the Great Commission, we don't think of the word guard being used by Jesus, but that's precisely the word that he is using. And that means that when we are teaching, we're not just teaching a lesson. And too often that's what happens in the church. Too often we think that discipleship is done by simply having a Bible study. Too often we think that discipleship is being done and fulfilled simply by teaching a lesson. That's one of the things I love about this church, one of the things I love about your pastor, that he doesn't stand up here each Lord's Day giving you an academic lesson. He's not here to give you a lecture. And too often in too many churches, even churches with well-known pulpits, too often the pastors fall into that rather than being pastors, shepherds, trainers, disciple makers, nurturers, equippers. Too often they turn into sort of lecturers, as if they're leading some large group Bible study. Discipleship, Discipleship is not mere Bible study. Discipleship is training. Discipleship is equipping. Discipleship is not simply getting in someone's face with a finger pointed at them, but coming alongside, putting your arm around their shoulder. It's walking with them. It's mentoring them. It's being right with them. It's teaching them and showing them and exemplifying for them what it is and what it looks like to be a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. And being a faithful follower of Jesus Christ doesn't mean living like a Pharisee. It doesn't mean striving to just show the outward signs of legalism. It means living a life of faith and living a life of repentance. Living a life walking before this world of ours, helping them to see and know that we're not perfect, that we know we're sinners, that we know we've got our issues, we know we have our shortcomings, we know we fall short in of ourselves, and so the world should look at us Christians and we should be the most repentant people non-Christians know. They should look at us and say, you know, I used to think that all Christians were just a bunch of hypocrites, but the truth is, as I've gotten to know them, they're genuine, authentic people who know that they're sinners and admit that they sin. In fact, they go to church and hear their preachers preach at them and tell them that they're sinners. We're to be a people who live lives of repentance. That's what Luther said in his first thesis of his 95. When our Lord Master Jesus Christ called us to repent, he willed that the entirety of our lives be lives of repentance. Fathers, we are the ones who need to model that most in our homes. We need to be the chief repenters in our homes. And you know why? Because we're typically the chief of sinners in our homes. And if we sin against our wives in our homes, we need to also make sure that our kids see us repent before them in our homes. Our homes need to be places where the gospel is being lived out, where our kids see the gospel and they see our need for the gospel. They see that we're broken and we're sinful and that we need forgiveness. We need reconciliation. We need grace. We need desperately the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus tells us to go into all nations and baptize and not just teach, not just give Bible lessons. He doesn't just say, go give them a Bible. He doesn't say, go and learn the language and even translate the Bible into that language and give them a Bible. He doesn't say hold evangelistic crusades. He doesn't say go and give them a gospel tract. He doesn't even say to go and give them a nice little magazine called Table Talk. He doesn't go and say that you are to go in and evangelize or to do apologetics. Now, all those things are good and all those things are helpful. Evangelistic crusades. And I would even argue that it's not inappropriate or sinful or wrong even to have invitations. How many of you became Christians and got saved by walking down an aisle? I did. And I had to stand in front of everyone in doing that. I don't think that's the ideal way, but I do think that evangelistic crusades, invitations, Bible tracts, gospel tracts, Bibles and translated Bibles, resources and Bible study materials are all helpful and all necessary. But at the end of the day, what we are called to do is spend the necessary time that it takes, not just to plant a church, but to disciple the church, to train the church, to help the church, the people of God in every nation, understand what it means to love the Lord and to follow the Lord, to take up our crosses and follow Jesus to the end. This is the call of the Great Commission. And Jesus calls us to be faithful to fulfill the fullness of the Great Commission. Not just one part of it, but the fullness of it. And he tells us that with this command, there's a promise. That as we baptize and as we teach to observe all that Christ has commanded, Jesus tells us, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Notice he doesn't say, I will be with you. But I am with you. I'm with you to the end of the age. You ever worry about not making it to the end? You ever worry about not persevering in your faith? Do you ever worry that we're just not doing enough to fulfill the Great Commission? Well, we need to be constantly burdened with a heart for the nations and a heart for the glory of God. We need to feel the constant, glorious weight of what we are called to do in proclaiming the gospel and teaching the word of God and training God's people throughout the nations. But at the end of the day, we need not worry. And the reason is that Christ has all authority and he is with us always. And the reason and the way he's with us always is because of what he says in the Gospel of John. Said, it's good that I go away from you. Because if I do not go away from you, I cannot send the other comforter, the other parakletos, the other advocate, the other encourager. Jesus is with us always, as he was with the disciples, so he is with us through the person of the Holy Spirit, God Almighty within us. He is the one who enables us. He is the one who motivates us. He is the reason we have any love for our neighbor. He is the reason we have any love for the nations. He is the reason we give. He is the reason we worship. He is the reason we go. He is the reason we send. He is the reason we do all that we do to fulfill the mission of God on earth, because ultimately God gave us new hearts that he might use us to change hearts throughout all the world, not for our glory, but for his. And that is why he created this world to begin with. That he might have a people for himself. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your love and we thank you for your mission. Lord, we thank you for changing our hearts and we thank you, Lord, for the way in which you work by your Holy Spirit throughout the world. Continue to do it for your glory and your glory alone, all for the name and the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.